at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is God's word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God, we come before you. Lord, give us deeper understanding into who you are so that we might live according to who you are in a way that would reflect your image. Help us, O Lord. I also pray for those who would come under the hearing of this word, who are lost and who do not know you, the one true God. Bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What comes to your mind when you think of the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you think of some of those common illustrations of the Trinity that sometimes people try to use, like God as Trinity is like an egg? You know, there's three parts of an egg. You have the yolk of an egg, you have the white of an egg, and you have the shell of an egg. And in my opinion, I wonder who the egghead is who came up with that picture. Because in my experience, the shell is nothing like the yolk or the white of an egg, right? You know, I mean, I'm like very militant about making sure no shell gets in the part of the egg that I'm eating. That's an awful feeling when you crunch down on the shell of an egg. Some have said, you know, God is like H2O. You know, he's cold like ice in solid form. He can be a little bit steamy or gassy in steam form, but he's also liquid. And so you have three different forms, which actually is closer to a heresy called Sabellianism than it is to God as Trinity. So you may have even heard, you know, God is like a three-leaf clover. All of these different illustrations that often we try to come up with find themselves lacking. Lacking in communicating God as Trinity. They're impersonal, they're illustrations from the creation, and there's always a danger in that. But I would suggest to you another picture that God gives us, and it's actually in Matthew chapter 3. It's a picture of the three persons within the Trinity laid forth in the Scriptures, of God the Father as the one who loves, and God the Son as the Beloved, and the Holy Spirit Himself being the medium of that love. I remember years ago when I was in theological seminary, Andy Rigstad handed me a paper that was called Jonathan Edwards' Unpublished Essay on the Trinity. And I remember reading that thinking, like, at any moment the CIA was going to break in. You know, this is this secret document, this unpublished essay on the Trinity. Well, since it's been published, you can find it online, even in the Yale works on Jonathan Edwards. But in that, he uses this picture of God as Trinity, as the Father as the lover, the Son as the Beloved, and the Holy Spirit as that medium of love that emanates back and forth between the Trinity. It's a beautiful picture, and I come to find out that Edwards was actually piggybacking off of Augustine in that picture. And it's drawn quite plainly from Matthew chapter 3. But just a little bit by way of review, last time we talked about the oneness of God, that when we're thinking of God as Trinity, we need to understand that there are not three gods, that there is one God who exists in three persons, and each of those persons are fully God. And I quoted from the Belgic Confession last time, I will do so again. This is from Article 8 on the Holy Trinity. According to the truth and this Word of God, we believe in one only God who is in one single essence, that's what we covered last week, in which are three persons. That's what we're going to cover this week. Really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then if you continue down in that document, it says, the Father is the cause, origin, beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is therefore evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father has not assumed our flesh and blood, neither has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without the Son or with His Holy Spirit. So, this document lays out that, again, there's one God, one essence, but there are three persons within this God. And this morning we're going to focus on God as three persons, but we need to do a little bit of grading of our quizzes before we get there. Because according to our survey, 10 to 15% of you are trending Sabellian, trending towards believing in that there's only one person within God. For instance, When with the true or false, there is one person within God, 10% of you said true. That is not true. There is not one person within God. There are three persons within God. Under the true and false, there are three persons within God. 90% got that true, but then there was 10% who said false. The Spirit is a force, depersonalizing the Holy Spirit. 10% said true. And then under the Father is not the Son, 85% said true, but 15% said false. That is a true statement. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And then the other one, the Spirit is the Son, and the Son is the Spirit. 85% said false, but 15% said true. And then one God being manifesting Himself in three modes. It's almost verbatim from the documents of Oneness Pentecostalism. 92.3% said false, but 7.7% said true. And so it's very important that we understand these three fundamental truths when it comes to God as Trinity, because if we don't, then we land in the land of heresy, and we don't want to be thinking untrue, heretical thoughts about God. James White, in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, has this helpful triangle that helps us to understand these three fundamental truths, and when we deny any single one of them, we wind up in the land of heresy. Are we able to pull up that triangle? No. Okay. Anyways, no triangle for you today. So, this morning we're going to cover two basic points: the plurality of the persons within the one God, and then the relationship of the persons within the one God. So the plurality of persons within the one God. Now, we're going to start back in the Old Testament. And if you ever have used light switches that have dimmers on them, you know, at the bottom of the dimmer, it's almost completely off. But as you raise the dimmer, the light begins to increase in the room. And there's a very real sense in which when we're studying the doctrine of the Trinity, and especially the plurality of persons within the one God, that the doctrine of the Trinity is dim in the Old Testament. Oh, there's our picture. It's dim in the Old Testament, but it brightens up as there's progress in Revelation, so that by the time we get to the New Testament, it's very clear there's three persons within this one God. Here's our triangle here. And so the three fundamental truths are on each side of the triangle. But then if you look opposite of the side at the angle, that's where you wind up with the heresy. So for instance, in the top left, there's three persons within God, which is what we're studying today. And when you deny that, you end up opposite that side at the angle of modalism. It's also sometimes called Sabellianism. Oneness Pentecostalism is the form of that today, pun intended. And so we need to understand that Oneness Pentecostals teach that there's one person within God. Okay? That there's not three persons, but there's one person, and he's manifested himself in three different modes. That's what we're pushing against in our thinking. The other truths last week we covered at the bottom, monotheism. And if you deny that there's deny monotheism, that there's one true God, you wind up opposite the angle on top, which is polytheism. Okay, which contemporary Mormonism is a form of polytheism, where you know, there's multitudes of gods, and you can become a god and have your own planet and thousands of wives. If you're a guy, I guess. Happy Mother's Day. And so, today what we're focusing in on is the three persons and avoiding the heresy of modalism. So, let's go back. Let's look at these different texts in the Old Testament that highlight the plurality of persons within God. Now, you turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 and 27, we see from the opening pages of the Scripture, we see that God says, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here in the opening pages, the very first page of the Bible, God refers to himself in plurality. Let us make man in our, plural, image. And so it certainly must have caused any faithful monotheistic Jew living in the time in which Moses wrote, scratching his or her head, thinking, I thought God was one, but yet here he refers to himself as us and our. And even with the very name of God, which not the name of God, the proper name of God like Yahweh, but the most common title used for God, translated as God in the Old Testament, is the word Elohim. And it's very interesting, the word Elohim is the plural form of God. And even that classic text in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The word translated there, one, in some context speaks of a unity that within that unity contains a plurality. The classic example of that is Genesis 2:24, where it says, "For this reason, a man shall," what? "Leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become," what? "One flesh." There's oneness in marriage, but there's also obviously plurality. And that brings us back to our text. Did you notice in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God makes man singular, he makes man plural, namely male and female. So that within the image of God, there is both a kind of unity and a diversity. Now, of course, some people take this passage, we'll say, God's speaking to the angels when he says, "Let us make man in our image." But If you're reading Genesis 1, there's no angels that are mentioned, right? And so if you're going to use a pronoun like us or our, the rules of grammar are that it has to refer back to an antecedent. Namely, whatever noun it's referring back to, whatever proper noun, but angels aren't mentioned. Some also suggest this is the plural of majesty, that sometimes kings in the ancient world would refer to themselves in the plural. But that kind of common way of the plural of majesty is not used until later in history. And of course, when we look at the fullness of God's revelation, it's just a dim light here of, God is plural? But it's not the only plurality text in the Old Testament, is it? It's not even the only plurality text in the book of Genesis. At the end, after the fall of man and in the end of the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Man has become like one of us. Of course, fast forwarding to the Tower of Babel. Remember, as humanity was trying to unite together and to evidently create this kind of temple to reach up to heaven. Remember God's response to that in Genesis 11:7-8 says, "Come, let us," God speaking here, "come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord God scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth." Again, let us go down. In a similar passage later on in Isaiah, remember the call of Isaiah? The Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, "Who will go for us?" in Isaiah chapter 6. But one more in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. This one is often overlooked. Genesis 19:24, when God was bringing His hammer of judgment down upon the Sodomites on the cities in the plain. Notice in Genesis 19:24, it says, "Then the Lord," so this is all capitals, Yahweh, "rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord Yahweh out of heaven." The Lord rained fire from the Lord. Two Lords here. Sometimes it's missed and some of the translations gloss over this, but it's very clear that there's two Yahwehs in this passage. Again, not to deny the singularity of God, that indeed there is one God. There are not two gods, but so often when we're reading the dimly lit scriptures of the Older Testament, we see God in plurality. But we also see texts in the Old Testament of God appearing to man, and he appears as the angel of the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord, and then he's called God. One obvious one is Exodus chapter 3, which would be a good example, especially in light of the Gospel of John that we've been studying, that God reveals Himself to Moses at the burning bush. And if you look, it says an angel of the Lord came and revealed Himself to Moses. But as you keep reading, all of a sudden it's God talking. It's the Lord who's talking. And then, of course, in the fullness of the revelation in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus make statements like, "Before Abraham was, I am." Because it's at that burning bush that this angel Lord, this God, this Yahweh, reveals Himself as what? "I am that I am." And so you have this angel, this messenger, in John's language, this Word, who's being referred to as the Lord. Also, a closely related passage, if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. Joshua and the Israelites are on the brink of conquering the promised land. And it says in 5:13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So here's Joshua. Joshua is a general, right? He's leading the Israelites into the promised land. He's taking the baton from Moses. And all of a sudden, there's a guy with his sword drawn, which is the equivalent of having your gun drawn in today's world. Okay. And so he asked this question, "Are you for us or our adversaries? Whose side are you on?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh. I'm the general of a different army, namely Yahweh's army, Yahweh's hosts." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And so Joshua is recognizing that he's now in the presence of deity. Verse 15, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Does that sound familiar? Just like when Moses was told by the Lord at the burning bush, "Take your sandals off your feet because this ground is sanctified. This ground is holy because I'm here. God is here." So you have these Old Testament passages where the angel of the Lord seems to be distinct from Yahweh and yet is spoken of as Yahweh, as spoken of as one who is to be worshipped and bowed down before. And of course, again, in the fullness of God's revelation, we begin to understand that this is the revelation of God before, is the revelation of the second person of the Trinity before He ever even comes to this earth, before He even ever takes upon humanity. So you have these plurality texts, you have these angel of the Lord texts, but you also have these divine Messiah texts, these texts that prophesy of the future Messiah in language that is reserved only for God Himself. Like, for instance, Psalm 110, one of the most commonly cited psalms in the New Testament, most commonly cited passages in all the New Testament. Jesus debates with the religious leaders over this passage. It says, "The Lord," and notice the first Lord is in all capitals, and the second Lord is in capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which means that the first one, it's Yahweh, says to my Adonai. Yahweh is God's proper name, but Adonai is a title that refers to God. "Yahweh says to my Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So Yahweh says to my Adonai. So David, in this psalm, is prophesying of the future Messiah, and he's calling this future Messiah my Adonai. And remember, Jesus puts the religious leaders on the heels of the dilemma and says, basically, how can David speak of this son of David, this descendant of David, as my Adonai? Again, hinting that this future Messiah would himself be God. One more passage along this lines, Isaiah 9:6, a little bit more familiar. This is common Christmas passage for preachers. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us. Okay? Again, it's a very clear prophecy related to the future Messiah, and that there's no difficulty there. He would be born. A child would be born. This is on the heels of that prophecy that there would be a virgin-born child in chapter 7. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this born child, one of his names would be called El Gibor, Mighty God. Again, if you're a curious, faithful, Bible-believing Jew, you would have to scratch your head and think, but God is one, but yet here this promised Messiah is said to be God. He's born, human nature, but he's also called God. So you have these plurality texts, you have these angel of the Lord texts, you have these divine Messiah texts. And by the way, with each of these, there's many more that could be spoken of. But then, there's even some that, in a more explicit way, speak of three persons. Three persons? Trinity in the Old Testament? It's more closer than you might think. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. We've talked about these passages in light of in Isaiah 40 through 53. There's these servant of Yahweh, these songs of the servant of Israel that run throughout this section. And the most famous of the servant songs is Isaiah, the end of 52, it runs through 53, often called the suffering servant song. And sometimes the servant is referring to Israel, and sometimes it's the representative of Israel, the king of Israel, namely the future Messiah. You just have to look at the context of each to try to discern who Isaiah is talking about. But here's one of these servant songs in 48:16. Come near to me, listen to this, from the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me, the servant, and His Spirit. So you have Yahweh God sending me, the servant, and His Spirit. Now listen to what one of the teachers in the early church says about this verse. He says, furthermore, this is Augustine, furthermore, he could not be sent by the Father without the Spirit. In other words, Augustine very clearly interpreted this as a prophecy related to the Messiah being sent with the Spirit from God the Father. On principle, Augustine says, when the Father sent him, that is, made of a woman, he cannot be supposed to have done it without his Spirit. And in this case, there's clear testimony of the answer given to the Virgin Mary when she asked the angel, how shall this happen? Luke 1:34 and 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the might of the Most High shall overshadow you. And also Matthew 1:18, she was found to be with child of what? The Holy Spirit. There is even a prophecy of Isaiah in which Christ himself is to be understood as saying about his coming in the future here in Isaiah 48:16. But it's not the only one. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah the prophet says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Here's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So that they will look on me So it's Yahweh who's talking here in this context, because it's the word of Yahweh that comes to Zechariah, and you'd have to look at verse 1 to see that. He's speaking of the Spirit being poured out, and when this happens, they will look on me, which again, this is Yahweh talking here, look upon me, but then says, whom they have pierced. How do you pierce Yahweh? Only if Yahweh has a human body. As one, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. In other words, they're mourning over Yahweh dying, being pierced. And of course, the apostles understood full well what this was referring to. And again, so all this, as one theologian, B.B. Warfield, said, is the Old Testament is like a dimly lit room, and the dimmer it is turned up a little bit more, passage after passage. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's full blown, the lights are on. This God, this one God, exists in three distinct persons. Now, again, it's important we make distinctions but not separations. That this is not three gods. This is three persons within God. R.C. Sproul talked about the importance of distinctions but not separating when he talks about we can make distinctions between our humanity. You make a distinction between our bodily, our bodies and our spirits. But you don't want to make a separation, because if you separate the spirit from the body, you're dead. In a similar way, we want to make distinctions within the persons of God, but not separations, so that we communicate that there's three gods. There's one God, but we see a plurality within this God, clearly from Genesis to Revelation. Less clear in the Old Testament, more clear in the New Testament, but nonetheless clear that there's three persons. Okay, so that's the distinctions of the persons. But now what about the relationship of the persons? Now, this gets interesting here. The relationship of the three persons within God. Now, many theologians have commented that if you just took the fundamental reality that part of God's being is that He is love, this would lead you to understand that there's plurality within God. In other words, you look at passages like 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, when it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God." And then this classic statement, "For God is love." That part of the nature of God is love. If God is monopersonal, if God is solitary and only solitary, like Islam teaches, then God cannot eternally be a God of love. Why not? Because who did God love before He created? This is why, when you study the monotheistic religions of the world, they can't really give an account for God being eternally loving. Because He's not multi-personal. It was a long time God didn't love anybody. It's not part of the constitution of a monopersonal God to love when for ages there wasn't anybody to love. But when we understand God as Trinity, it's part of His very nature to love. It makes sense that there would be multiple persons within the Trinity, so that there is this eternal love relationship within God. And this brings us to our text. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 and following. Specifically, when you look at verse 16, we see after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God is descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you have the Father saying, looking down from heaven, saying, "This is my Son." Jesus is being baptized, and this is the Son whom I love. And how does the Father love the Son? By dousing the Spirit of God upon the Son as the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And this is why, as I mentioned, Edwards and Augustine's picture, if you want a picture for the Trinity, go to the baptism of Jesus where you see the lover, the beloved, and the love. Now, somebody may contest, well, doesn't that tend to depersonalize the Holy Spirit? And that would be a good contest or protest. But not if we understand, again, this is a picture. This is God lisping to us, accommodating to us with this picture. And we understand that God often, in referring to Himself, uses non-personal things. For instance, when we say that, you know, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," a word is something that's impersonal, right? But it's not depersonalizing Jesus. It's just using a picture, a metaphor to communicate something of who He is. And sure enough, when we look at so much of the rest of the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, we always see this picture of the Father loving the Son. The Father loving the Son. This love relationship between the Father and the Son. Listen to John chapter 3. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing." John 15:9, "Just as the Father has loved me," Jesus says, "I have also loved you. Abide in my love." John Owen, in his classic book, Communion with God, where it's just a marvelous work where he traces how we can have communion with each person of the Trinity in worship. He says this, "Thence he is first, by way of immanency, said to love the Son. Not only as his eternal Son, as he was the delight of his soul before the foundation of the world, but also as our mediator and the means of his conveying his love to us. And we are said through him to believe in and have access to God." And so we see this picture of the Father loving the Son. But also, when we look at the New Testament, the Spirit is most importantly, most often spoken of as a Spirit who is associated with love, who produces love. In fact, some of you have the fruits of the Spirit memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It starts with love. That's the first principal fruit, and all those other fruits flow out of that first fruit of love. You think of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power," and what? "Love." He is the Spirit of love. Or how about Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, "For God," it says, "because the love of God has been poured out, deluged within our hearts." And the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How does God love His people? He pours His Spirit into His people. Again, so we see the testimony of Scripture over and over that He is the Spirit of love. So that, again, going back to the baptism of Jesus, the Father loves the Son through the Spirit.
And so that there is this eternal love relationship with the Father. And again, this is vital. Because this is how God reveals Himself to us. As the God of love. Now sometimes, it's great disappointment when you discover that somebody is not what they are in their home life, that they are in their public life. You know, it's often a tragic thing when you find out somebody who maybe is a pastor or a spiritual leader in their home, they're another person. It's distasteful. And of course, when we look at the scripture, God's public life is very clearly a God of love. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. He's very outgoing in His love and His public reputation. But can I also suggest to you, His home life is just the same. That within the persons of the Trinity, there is an eternal love relationship. Jesus, on the evening before His execution, makes this plain as He prays in John 17:23-24. He prays to the Father, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved Me, even as You and love them, even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, the glory with which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. What a profound thought. You know, sometimes people ask, what was God doing before creating the world? Remember Augustine's famous answer, he was creating hell for people who ask such questions. But we do actually get a window into this here, right? Jesus says, You loved Me before the foundation of the world. In other words, it's the very constitution, the very DNA, if you will, of the Almighty to be an eternally loving being. And in the gospel, Jesus becomes the medium by which God demonstrates His love to the world, and the Holy Spirit becomes the medium by which He pours out His love to His people to draw them and unite us in that love. A monopersonal God cannot be an eternally loving God. We see this most clearly with one of the largest competing religions to Christianity, Allah, Islam. Listen to a couple of these passages from the Quran. Say not Trinity, desist. It will be better for you, for God is one. Glory be to Him. Far exalted is He, above having a son. Say, He, Allah, is one. Allah is He whom all depend. He begets not, nor is He begotten, and none is like Him. Allah is a monopersonal God. But also it's a huge problem for Islam. That how could God be monopersonal and also be loving? And it's no wonder that some of the titles for Allah in the Quran are the Proud One, the Destroyer, the Great Deceiver. He's not good. Of course, as we saw last week, it's, you know, false gods are not real gods. They're idols that are inspired by Satan himself. But in fact, that's just it. False gods like Allah actually are more like the adversary, the devil, than they are the true living God. It's also a problem for Islam because despite Islamic claims that God is independent or the aseity of God, God depends on nothing in His creation. But if Allah would, as Islam claims, be a loving God, then He would be dependent upon His creation in order to love. In other words, if God is monopersonal, as Allah, as Islam teaches, then there's no eternal persons to love. So in order for Allah to be loving, there has to be creation. And therefore Allah cannot be independent, as Islam teaches. Perhaps you remember growing up and that time when you begin to discover that your parents had a life before you existed. And it's a puzzling thing as a young... What? I wasn't around? What did you guys do back then? And you begin to realize that your parents' joy and happiness is not dependent upon your existence. But indeed, your existence is dependent upon the joy and happiness of your parents. Well, in a similar way, it works with the triune God. Our existence is dependent upon the eternal love and joy of the blessed society of three. And part of the spilling over of their eternal happiness and joy was to create, to bring forth life. And that's what they did in creation. And that's what they do in the new creation. Michael Reeves, in his excellent book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says, "Now God could not be love if there were nobody to love. He could not be Father without a child. And yet it is not as if God created so that He could love someone. He is love and does not need to create in order to be who He is. If He did, what a needy, lonely thing He would be. Poor old God, we would say. If He created us in order to be who He is, we would be giving Him life." But not so with the triune God. So two applications. First of all, the benefit, and then the responsibility. The benefit. Wonder of wonders, this God who is the eternally loving God, He welcomes us into that love. A couple passages that illustrate this. One from the Gospel of John, one from Paul. John, remember at the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made Him known," or has explained Him. So it is this picture of the Son being sitting in the lap of the Father, being in the bosom of the Father, resting on the chest of the Father. But as you continue in the Gospel of John, the next time, and the only other time that word bosom is used is on the evening before Jesus' execution. In John 13:23. When the author of that fourth gospel, the beloved disciple, as he often refers himself, namely the loved disciple, he says in 13:23, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved." Wow. An eternal love relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the Son is said to be in the bosom of the Father. John picks up on that language later on in his Gospel and speaks of himself in the bosom of Jesus. In other words, you enter into the loving relationship of the three when you unite yourself to Jesus. Another one. Romans chapter 8. There's only two times, well, the different Gospels record this, so there's more than two times, but two events, I should say, when God is referred to with that Aramaic word, Abba, Father, Daddy. One is in the Gospel of Mark, and in the other Gospels as well, in Mark 14:36, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He says, Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The only other time that word is used is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, when the Apostle Paul is laying out this teaching that God's people, Christians, are adopted into God's family. And in Romans 8:15 it says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we cry out to God in the same way that Jesus cries out to God, because we have been welcomed into the blessed society of love through union to Jesus. Wow! What an amazing thought. That you enter into Trinitarian love when you are united to Jesus by faith. This is illustrated as well in the Gospel of John. When, remember, Mary Magdalene, as she's hanging on Jesus in John 20:17, Jesus says, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, again, because of what I've done through my death and now His resurrection, my Father has become your Father. Now, this is not in any way to say that God's people become deified. I'm not saying that. But because of our union to Jesus, we enter into that eternal loving relationship. And so it's no wonder that in John 17, Jesus says things like, Father, you have loved them as you have loved me. Friend, do you enjoy the love of God? In Islam, one could try to work their whole life to be accepted before Allah. Have no idea whether on that day of judgment Allah will accept them. Not so for the Christian. You can know now that you are loved by God. If you've united yourself to Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus and His death and resurrection, you are loved by God with the same love that has existed for all eternity within the three persons of the Trinity. What tremendous love is that? You know, it was John Owen in that book, Communion with God, that he says one of the most heinous sins that a Christian can commit is to not believe that God loves him. And think of it, parents. Is that not your experience? One of the most hurtful things a child can say to you is, You don't love me. You know, and immediately you want to think of the 5 bazillion things you've done as you've wiped their rear end over the years, fed their mouths, clothed them. But it's just hurtful. Because you know that you love them. Well, think from the angle of God the Almighty, He loves you. But second application, your duty, your responsibility. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, Be imitators of God. That's a command. Imitate God. You say, you're awake up in the morning and say, I'm going to imitate God today. Sounds almost blasphemous, right? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Okay, I've heard that before. I'm supposed to love like Jesus loves. How did Jesus love? He sacrificed for us. But notice, the passage doesn't stop with Jesus' love for sinners, but it also moves and presses us forward to a intra-Trinitarian love when it says a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, love one another as Christ has loved you, but also as Christ has loved the Father. In other words, within the community of God's people is to be the greatest reflection of Trinitarian love. Within God's people is to be the greatest modeling and imitation of love that exists between the eternal blessed society of three. What a charge. What a profound charge that we have. A privilege. We've entered into this love. We are recipients of this love. But also we have a responsibility to imitate that kind of love between one another. You see, friends, hopefully you're beginning to understand how essential God as Trinity is to our Christian faith. And let me just close with this. It is essential to the gospel. You see, every other monopersonal God in existence that man has conjured up, that has been diabolically inspired, man needs to pull up himself by the bootstraps, try to improve his life as best as he can, and maybe that monopersonal God will accept him or her. But see, Christianity is wonderfully unique because God the Father, as tri-personal, sends His Son. And the Son lays down His life. The Son takes upon a human body, lives for 33 and a half years, dies on the cross, rises from the dead. And God beckons undeserving sinners to not try to pull themselves up by the bootstraps to be accepted before Him, but to unite themselves to His Son. And He makes sure that His Son will have a people by sending His Holy Spirit to unite them to His Son. Friend, have you trusted in Jesus? Christianity, there's nothing else like it in the world. There's nothing else like this triune God. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for this glorious truth, this tri-personal God. May we enjoy and take comfort in this tremendous love that we experience. By uniting ourselves to Jesus, we can have the assurance that we are loved with Trinitarian love. But also, Lord, help us to move out in love towards our brothers and sisters and to model this love in Jesus' name.